following audio is from Covenant Life Fellowship. For more information about our church, please visit us at www.clfroseburg.com.
When I was a teenager, my sister Margot and I wore the same size clothes. We were less than 20 months apart, and in my sinfulness, I was jealous of her. I felt that she was pretty, especially prettier than I was. And sometimes she would ask if she could borrow some of my clothes. That sounds like a pretty innocuous request, right? I mean, what kind older sister wouldn't want to bless her younger sister by letting her wear clothes? Unfortunately, I didn't like that idea. What if someone liked the way my clothes looked on her? And what if, heaven forbid, some of our peers told her that my clothes looked better on her than they did on me? Well, can you see where this is going? I was placing value on myself based on what others thought. My parents never compared us or made us feel like we needed to compete for their love or acceptance. They were modeling godliness. But in my own sinful heart, I was jealous. Although I was, and of course am, a Christian, I could have saved myself a lot of needless trauma and worry if I had taken what the Bible says to heart. My desire is that as we examine the scriptures and apply them to our lives, we will understand what it is to make sinful comparisons. Through understanding more of what the Bible says, we will find that there is a remedy that works in our hearts. We can be helped to overcome the sin. As a result of God working in this area, we can have stress and worry replaced with joy and contentment. The Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 9 to 13, "For I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through Him who gives me strength." Isn't that encouraging? You've probably heard a lot of sports figures quote this last verse of, "I can do everything through Him who gives me strength," to indicate that God enables them to soar to heights of athletic greatness. But that's not really the context here. Paul is talking about something basic to his human life and to our human lives. In the best times and in the worst times, God enabled him to be content with his circumstances. He certainly experienced great adversity, but he also knew some sweet provision. He endured, rested, persevered through this all because he was sure of God's perfect provision meted out for him in it all. He was content. This is also my prayer for you and for me, that we may heed God's call to contentment. It's not natural for us, because God is the one, though, that gives us the strength to do this, to be content. And we read the assurance of God's help in verse 13. "I can do all things through God who gives me strength." So to begin, I want to make sure that we all have the same understanding of what I mean by comparison. Here's the definition from Webster's New Collegiate Dictionary, the 8th edition. Comparison. Very simple. An examination of two or more items to establish similarities and differences. Pretty straightforward, right? The word is neutral. It's not speaking of an action which is inherently sinful. Not all comparison is sinful. Simply noting similarities or differences, dissimilarities, is not innately wrong. Some examples of comparisons are the following. My dad is taller than my mom. My husband has more hair on his body than I do. Winter days have less sun than summer days. It's not a problem to simply recognize differences. The problem comes when we compare ourselves to others in order to be proud that we are in some way better than them, or when we compare ourselves to others using a standard we've made up that causes us to be dissatisfied with God as the Creator. In those instances, we are sinning. And as Shakespeare would say in his writings, "Aye, there's the rub." Ephesians 4, verses 22 to 24. "You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted with its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness." You heard me talk about a way that I struggled with sinful comparison. What is the antidote to comparing myself to others in a sinful way? Inform my feelings with the truth of Scripture. My feelings are subjective, and as a result, they oscillate based on things like weather, hormones, sleep, or the lack thereof, temperature. Well, just about anything. And from experience, I know that you can be the same way. This is why we need the absolute, unchangeable truth of Scripture to be our stability and rudder. David declares the truth about me and you, who we are and why we are in Psalm 139. Verses 13 through 16, "For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be." That's pretty reassuring, isn't it? And really clear. This is not said for the purpose of us having good self-images, though. Think, "Oh, well, God made me this way. I'm important and special." Or so we can have high self-esteem. Well, too bad you can't know like I know. These verses are meant to cause us to look up to God and recognize that He is the one who has designed each one of us and our lives. It's not a matter of what we think about that fact. It is a matter of it being a fact. We need to come to get grips with the fact that God made us just the way that He wants us to be. He knew exactly what He was doing. Excuse me. When He made us the way we are, God has ordered our steps and has given us what He wants us to have. He has also ordained all of our days before any of them have come to pass. Now, do those sound like far-fetched statements? No, not at all. As you know, Scripture gives us truth to combat lies. As we go on, we'll talk about another way we could sinfully compare. Sometimes we compare ourselves to an image that we have contrived of how things should be or we should be, and consequently malign God's wisdom in creating us as He did. Well, we just read that God did the creating, right? Isaiah 29:16, "You turn things upside down, as if the potter were thought to be like the clay. Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, 'He did not make me'? Can the pot say of the potter, 'He knows nothing'?" So again, Scripture confirms that our genetics are God-given. He formed us. Can an omniscient, that's a big word that means all-knowing, God be accused of not knowing what He was doing when He made us? No, no way. I don't know about you, but I can find myself making mental notes and comparing myself to others also in another sinful way. The dialogue in my head, excuse me, ran something like, can you believe what they just said? Or what they just did? That crazy thing? How can they think like that or do that? Well, I only need to look back like maybe a day, and I've probably said or done something just as off as they did. Or even more weird. I can't even imagine, though, how my best efforts look pathetic compared to God and what His works are. Thank God that He doesn't look at me like that, though. Why should I ever do that to others? In the New Testament, this issue of sinful comparison is addressed by Paul in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 12. We do not dare to compare or classify ourselves with some who commend themselves. When they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are not wise. Do you know what the opposite of wise is? Foolish, that's right. Proverbs has a lot of warnings against foolishness, doesn't it? When we compare ourselves to others and are proud because of somehow thinking that we are better than them, we are the only ones who are impressed, me included. And God certainly is not impressed either. What is the godly attitude then? Well, thank God we can find out. Verses 17 and 18 go on to say, but let him who boasts boast in the Lord. For it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. I am not more important or better than anyone. My value and worth come from the fact that God has called me his own. Christ paid the penalty that my sins deserve. He bore the punishment of my sin. God has adopted me as his child because of him enabling my faith in Christ and Christ's sacrificial death for me. That is my hope, and that is my joy. We could also, though, go on to compare ourselves to a situation in life that we wish we were in. Maybe more money, more kids, nicer car, nicer house, different family, different body type, and the possibilities are endless. Why? Because our hearts are idol factories. People of all ages, though, find this to be a challenge. BBC Online carried an article entitled, Is There an Answer to Millennial Burnout? And this article talks about how hard life is for millennials because of things like errand paralysis and intensive parenting. But the statement is made in this that we know that traditional social comparison plays a role in work burnout. For millennials, social competition and comparison are continually reinforced online, and engaging with this has already been shown to be associated with depressive symptoms in young people. What do you think the social competition and comparison are that are continually reinforced online? I'm going to take a guess that this depression is caused by time that's spent online reading blogs, looking at the idealized postings on Facebook, counting friends, the likes or followers, maybe time has been spent reading all of the awesome ideas that people have come up with on Pinterest, or trending clothing and decor ideas are measured by what others have done. In all of this, hearts can be drawn to sinfully compare. Is my profile as interesting? Do I have as many friends? How many people are reading what I have to say? Who's following me? What are others doing? Why can't I decorate like that? When will I have enough time or money to do that? Is my life as interesting or exciting? And then dissatisfaction comes in as a standard is lifted up that we cannot live up to. But often, that makes us work harder, thinking that somehow reaching some heightened level of achievement will bring happiness and satisfaction. It may, but not for long. Sin is never satisfied. Just like the evil villains in movies who are out to capture the world and want more, more, more. Sin is like that. There's never enough. And as I talked about in this article, it's a sure recipe for burnout. Sin never satisfies. I'm not saying that it is intrinsically bad to use social media or the internet. We just have to guard our hearts when we do that. Only God is truly able to satisfy us, to give us joy, to be our hope. No one whose hope is in you will ever be put to shame. We are promised in Psalm 25 at the beginning of verse 3. Isn't that a glorious thing to think of? When I think of being put to shame, I think of discouraged. How do I know that my hope is sinfully placed, though? By my feelings. But wait a minute, you may say, I heard you say at the beginning, we aren't supposed to believe our feelings. You're absolutely right. But that doesn't mean that they don't have any value. When I find myself feeling downcast, there's a question that the Bible poses for me. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. Psalm 42:5. That feeling of being downcast, discouraged, causes me to realize that my hope has been placed in the wrong thing. Sin causes distress. When I've been setting my heart on and putting my hope in something that God does not have for me, my hope has not been placed in God. And as a result, I will eventually feel the effects. The Bible clearly says that God assigns us what we have. Isn't that good to know? But if I choose to sacrifice anything that God says is important in order to have something that I want, my hope is misplaced also. For example, God prompts me to be hospitable and invite someone over, but my house isn't as clean as I'd like it to be. Here's something I could struggle with. I don't want to seem disorganized, and I like my house to be neat and tidy. So I ignore that prompting so I can live up to a standard that I've pridefully made. Even though God has given me the means to be hospitable and he has called me to obey him, I can sacrifice that sinfully and keep the supposed reputation I want to have. So you see how easy it is to fall into that, at least for me. Psalm 16, verses 5 through 8. You hear, Lord, you have assigned me my portion and my cup. You have made my lot secure. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance. I will praise the Lord who counsels me. Even at night my heart instructs me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. He has drawn the boundary lines around us and ordained our days. That means content, what we have or don't have, as well as quantity, how many days we have, how many days we live. And this scripture lets us clearly know that inclining ourselves to God and embracing his direction as well as his provision brings stability and security. Those boundary lines are pleasant places. You've made my lot secure. We live in a culture that is constantly trying to make us dissatisfied with that, though. Most advertising is aimed at making us want something, to think that we need something. And no other culture in the world has had more advertisements aimed at it. Do you realize that? You're not going to go to any other country and find the same number of advertisements. And that relentless onslaught of the media can propel us into a constant state of feeling that we need more. There is a powerful antidote to this. Thank God. When I step back and look at what I want versus what I have versus what I deserve, I am overwhelmed with gratitude. What I really need to be comparing is what I deserve with what I have received. As a part of the human race, I was born a sinner, deserving the wrath of God, eternal punishment. I deserve the punishment that Jesus received in my place. Ouch. I deserve ridicule, beating, mocking, flogging, naked crucifixion, God's wrath. But Christ, who never sinned and had no reason to have God's wrath poured on him, endured that for me and for you, for all those who believe in him. That remarkable display of God's expansive, incomprehensibly great love for his children is the answer to my sin. I will state this again for you. What you and I really need to be comparing is that is what we deserve versus. This comparison humbles us before the Lord and leads us to worship, not to sin. It satisfies our souls rather than causing us to be unsettled. Where should we be starting from? Where should we be staring from? From the foot of the cross. As we stand there and see his perfect love displayed for us, vile sinners that we are and have been redeemed from being, we can only be overwhelmed with thankfulness. Isn't that right? This is why we have no right to bemoan any part of our lives in any way. This is why we know we have misplaced our hope when we feel defeated. I'm not standing here telling you this as if I've overcome this temptation forever, though. It is an ongoing struggle. Does Satan tempt me to despair? Absolutely. Does my own heart strive to make idols for me to worship? Only too readily. Do I forget the goodness of God? Yes. At times, I don't trust him to lead me, and I don't trust him to lead my heart. But I do know that it helps me to know where I've placed God in my life when I consider my feelings. Emotions are not truth, but they can be like a weather vane. They respond to what happens in life. Jesus wept, rejoiced, became angry, he hungered, he thirsted, and yet he did not sin. My emotions are not meant to be a rudder directing my heart, but it does help to acknowledge my feelings, and in doing so, be aware that they are reflecting in small part what is occurring in me, but not allowing my feelings to overcome me. So where do we go from here? Again, let's take a look at what the Bible says. After talking about how God has drawn the boundary lines for us that we are to regard as pleasant places, the psalmist continues on in Psalm 16 to say in verses 9 through 11, "Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body will also rest secure, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand." Christ did not see decay. The Holy One was raised to life on the third day. Those who follow him, who put their faith in his finished work on the cross, are filled with joy in his presence and have the absolutely incredible joy of spending eternity with him. Now, does that seem like I'm getting sidetracked? No, this is part of the joy of being a Christian. Eternity even sweetens the deal, you could say. Just think of 1 Corinthians 2, verses 9 through 10. However, it is written, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed it to us by his Spirit. There is great, glorious hope for us. Life is not about getting things my way or having things the way that I want them. It is about God preparing us for eternity. Yes, life often doesn't provide us what we would like. Listen to how 2 Corinthians 4, verses 16 through 18 explains this tension as we feel the angst of wanting this resolved. Therefore, we do not lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. And I really like this part. For what is seen, what we feel most, what we are the most confronted with, is temporary. But what is unseen is eternal. Do you know what those troubles, though, are that Paul is speaking of when he talks about our light and momentary troubles? In 2 Corinthians 6:5, he speaks of, as you see, beatings, imprisonments, riots, hard work, sleepless nights, and hunger. I would imagine that none of us would classify imprisonments and beatings as light and momentary. I mean, that certainly does not come to my mind when I hear those words, thinking of someone's trials as being beatings and imprisonments. Oh, that's just light and momentary. Paul's not saying that it is inconsequential, though. I bet a lot of us can relate, though, to the sleepless nights, right? As our kids were growing up, I remember having many short nights and long days. When our kids were babies, there were nights they cried a lot, and I slept little. As they got older, they would wake up at night with leg cramps, and I remember spending a long time rubbing aching legs until they could fall asleep. Then when they were teens, I would lay awake at night till I heard that they'd get home, whether it was from work or being with friends. Now, because of menopause, I struggle with insomnia and still experience many relatively sleepless nights. But I have to admit, though, this is nothing compared to what Tammy Vindell has been going through. So please, if you think of her as you are sleepless, please remember her in your prayers. But even though my sleepless nights are not as bad as what many people experience, I can find myself being tempted to sin by feeling like I deserve sleep that God doesn't give me. There are nights that I fight tears as I compare my sleeplessness with the rest I would rather experience. I have to fight self-pity, fight against the sin of comparing what I have with what I pray for and wish I had. But God has made it clear in the Bible that even when life does not seem good, it is accomplishing something good, and it is preparing us for an eternity of glory. Isn't that awesome to think about? It's not fruitless. This is a sure hope that the gospel holds out to believers. God has not only created us and redeemed us, he is also preparing us for an eternity with him. By sinfully wanting what God has not given us, we are finding fault with God's plans, though. Isn't he the one who is perfect in all of his ways? As is said in Psalm 18:30, Yes, he is accomplishing something that has eternal value in this mortal, troubled life. Can you see the hope that there is in this truth? Here is ammunition to fight the temptation to sin. Going back to Psalm 139, verses 23 to 24, we see that David says at the end of the psalm, to finish up, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." And in Psalm 37, verse 8, he writes, "Refrain from anger and turn from wrath. Do not fret, it leads only to evil." So anxious thoughts and fretting, those lead only to evil. Yes, evil. That's why I shouldn't sinfully compare. To not rejoice in the reality of God's grace is to not rejoice in Him providing for all I truly need. And that is to accuse Him of wrongdoing. Has He ever withheld anything that I truly need? Absolutely not. My deepest, truest need is His saving grace. And He has already done that. That is my hope. And that is my joy. So as I close, I want to remind you that you can overcome living stuck in the mire of sinful comparisons. 1 Timothy 6:6 says, "But godliness with contentment is great gain." The fear of God means respecting and honoring God with a person's life. Being a believer or a Christian means living a life dedicated to following the Lord. He works in His people to live in obedience. As Augustine taught, works follow grace. So God's grace is, I respond with work. Or as John Murray wrote, and which I was blessed to read as we are reading in the book for the counseling class, our working is grounded in God's working. Our working receives its urge, strength, incentive, and cause from God's working in us. So fight the culture that tells you what it thinks you need. Fight your own sinful heart that frets naturally. It's kind of a predisposition. Inform your feelings with the truth of God's word. Will He in the future withhold anything you truly need? No, He is faithful. So since He said that He will meet all your needs according to His glorious riches in Christ Jesus in Philippians 4:19, you can rest assured in each moment He will take care of all you need. You don't need less. You don't need more. You don't need different than what you have and how He provides. As a result, I don't want to live wanting what He has not ordained for me. Do you? Then let's incline our hearts to the Lord and heed His call to be truly content. Thank you.
This sermon has been proudly given in response to cherishing the gospel of Jesus Christ. For more sermons and information about Covenant Life Fellowship, please visit us at www.clfroseburg.com.